There's a widely held belief among Christians, mostly Christians in the West, that we're all in a situation something like Captain Kirk. Our situation in the world as believers is deteriorating rather quickly. Evil is winning. Righteousness is retreating. We're in big trouble. The world is pretty much a lost cause, but at the last second, Jesus is going to beam us up where we can watch the fiery end of those left behind safely from the mothership in the sky that we call heaven. Is that right? Is that really what the Bible teaches us? Is the second coming of Jesus the ultimate great escape for the faithful, for believers? The cornerstone of the now and later hope of Christ is the promised return of the King. Now let's go to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica and look again at the truth of the now and later hope of the return of the King. What is it that Paul wants believers then, back in the first century, and now to understand about the coming of Christ? Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 will be what I'll read. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Speculation, especially the kind of wild, unbridled, it seems to me rather egotistical, I've got it all figured out, kind of speculation that sells books, is irresponsible and I think usually counterproductive. The truth is, there's a lot that I don't really know about this last day, about the second coming of Christ. But I think what is essential for us to understand, what Paul wants us to know, what the Spirit wants us to know, is pretty clear in this passage. So let's look at four things we know, four things that are pretty clear about the second coming of Christ. Here they are. Number one, it's about comfort, not curiosity. In verses 13 and 14, Paul makes it very clear that he does not write to scratch an itch to know the details about the end. What's going to happen and when is it going to happen? What's exactly going to be like? I cannot imagine Paul writing a book about the end times or holding conferences to speculate and pontificate about how to interpret the signs of the times. He writes to offer comfort about the fate of deceased believers who were friends, who were family members of people in the church to whom he writes. Believers grieve. Of course we do. Especially when those that we love die. Death's not a good thing, it's the enemy. So Paul does not write to chastise those who grieve as if grief is somehow a lack of faith. He writes to mitigate the grief. He writes to bring hope in the midst of the grief. That's why he can proclaim about believers, about us. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that we can be found sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Well, how does that work? Well, if you've been to a funeral of a believer, you know how that works. There's grief in what will be missed, but there's joy and hope in what is yet to come at the same time. It's important to keep Paul's primary purpose in mind here, what he's writing for. He's not speaking to curiosity seekers who want to know times and dates and details about the glorious appearance of the Lord that is yet to come. He's writing to bring comfort and hope to the grieving. He's not trying to feed obsessive need-to-know people, to those who think that they can figure out God's plan. Got it all down. Comfort is found in this promise that Paul reminds us of, that Christ will return in a visible, physical way. And not only that, but that everyone who has fallen asleep, the euphemism he likes to use of those who have gone before, they will be with him. So that those who precede us in death, they're not only okay, they're very well and safe and good in the presence of the Lord, looking forward to this day, just like we are when Christ comes, when they too will be the beneficiaries of resurrection. Paul insists that we who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not, and in the Greek he uses like this double negative, only in Greek the double negative, ume, serves to make it even more negative, stronger negative. That we will certainly not, we will in no way precede those who've fallen asleep. They will be the first to experience the resurrection, the first to receive new and glorified bodies, and the first to meet the Lord. So I can't imagine that those loved ones who have departed before us, departed this life, are in heaven wishing they were still here with us, or in some way regretting that they won't be alive as we are, or whoever is in that day, when Christ returns. So the first thing we know about the second coming is why Paul talks about it. He talks about it in order to comfort. That's what it's about. Second, it's about his arrival, not our escape, a la Captain Kirk, who over and over again at the last minute gets beamed up. And more often than not, the place he gets beamed off of blows up, or something horrible happens to it. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven and will be with the Lord forever." Paul paints a word picture of a great coronation celebration of the coming of Jesus. Parousia is the key Greek word in understanding what Paul is saying. It means, on one level, it means simply the state of being present, being here. But it can also mean the arrival as the first stage in presence or coming. The word in the first century Greek was a word that became a technical term for the official visit of a person of high rank, especially a king or an emperor, when they would visit a province, for example. So that the original recipients of this letter in Thessalonica would understand and see in their minds this vivid picture, because they'd probably actually seen something like this of a Roman emperor or general or ruler arriving in their province, and all of the people in the city who were on his side rush out to greet him, and then they escort him back into the city. He doesn't whisk them off somewhere. Think Palm Sunday. Remember what we celebrate on Palm Sunday? It's the grand entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you remember how that works? The people in the city, they find out that Jesus is coming. And so what do? They rush out of the city. And they line the streets. And they welcome him. And what happens next? Well, Jesus goes into the city. And all the crowd welcomes him. Yay, Jesus is here. And you know why they were doing that? And they were whisking him into the city. Because they thought, he's here to stay. He's here to rule. He's here to bring justice. He's here to save us from the Romans. He's here to stay. They didn't expect that he would take them away from Jerusalem to some other place, but that he would remain with them in Jerusalem as king. Well, the next time, he will stay. Paul knows nothing of this escapist or fortress mentality that's too often, in my view, preached on television and written in Christian novels and even nonfiction. That kind of escapist theology that we're all going to be beamed up at the last second sort of thing, I think leads to wrong ideas. The idea sort of, well, he's going to beam me up, so why work for the kingdom or care about spoiling the environment? Why help the poor or the orphan or the widow or the oppressed if God's going to just beam us up anyway? The time is coming when we will greet him, but not so that he can whisk us far away somewhere, but so that we can escort him back and his kingdom is here. It's not about our escape. It's about his arrival. And we continue to work to prepare for that arrival day by day. So the work we do, as Paul says at the very end, remember, of 1 Corinthians 15, it's not a waste of time. Third, this is a tougher one. Some of you might argue with me about this one, and that's okay. It's about symbol and metaphor. He says, we who are alive and left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Is that literally? I mean, are we actually like some of those strange artists picture it, all these spirits going through the roofs of their cars and leaving the airplanes and going to, and these spirits go, is that the way it's going to be literally like that? Honestly, I'm not sure. I think it's a challenge to take this apocalyptic literature and pictures and to be and to understand what is absolutely literal and what is, well, as someone said, it's like trying to tell a blind man about the color blue. How do you do that? You can say blue is sort of soft and comforting, so think of a kind of soft warmth as opposed to yellow, which is maybe more in your face, more loud. I'm not sure how you do that. I think Paul's trying to describe something that's very difficult to describe, to understand. Heaven is where Jesus is. It is not another location within our space, but it's another dimension. And the language of descending is risky. But Paul's trying to help us to understand how he comes and he appears. In fact, in Colossians 3:4, he doesn't describe it as Jesus descending. He describes it as Jesus appearing. In verse 17, we have the verb, there's a word that's translated caught up. Arpazo is the name. It means to grab or seize suddenly, to snatch or take away. And that's where that whole idea of, you know, we're all going to suddenly be caught up. And that may be right. That may be true. I'm just not sure whether he's got this idea that we all, you know, our spirits go up in the sky, in the air, or whether he's trying to communicate how sudden that appearance and that coming will be. It's an incredible picture of the coming Christ. I'm not sure how much is supposed to be literal here and not. But there's no question about this. Jesus will come, or as Paul puts it in Colossians, will appear, visible to all. There is no question that both the deceased who have gone before and living believers at that time will be in the visible presence of Christ. and will receive resurrected, glorified bodies at that moment. Even the clouds is interesting in the whole scenario that Paul paints. How are clouds used in relation to God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, and even in places in the New Testament, clouds most often symbolize the immediate presence of God. Remember when he comes and he sends Moses to Egypt and he brings them out of Egypt and that whole Exodus? How did they visualize? How did they see God? How was God apparent? Well, at night it was this fiery thing. And in the day it was a cloud moving before them. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. It's covered with a cloud. Jesus goes up for the Mount of Transfiguration, and a cloud descends. So he's trying to paint this picture here, I think, of the presence of God as Christ appears to all. Even the use of this idea of meeting him in the air is interesting to think about. Because in other places in Scripture, the air is described as the place, as the dwelling place, kind of the ruling place of the devil and his demons. So is Paul saying we're all going to go up literally in the sky and have this floating experience? That could be right. I'm not saying for sure that it's not. I'm just saying there might be some other things come into play here. Maybe he says we meet him in the air because that's the place the Lord chooses to meet his people, on the demons' home ground, so to speak. And it shows, it demonstrates his complete victory and mastery over them. Now here's what I do know, I'm pretty sure about. The New Testament here that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians and then later in 2 Thessalonians, and then in Revelation even more so, the New Testament uses the language of imagery to express the truth that we know. Jesus Christ will personally be present and visible to us, completing his rule here. There's no question about that. Third, one more thing. And I think it's very important. There's one imperative in this passage, just one. The imperative, remember, is the command. Paul gives one imperative and he says, encourage each other. The imperative isn't argue with each other. The imperative is not judge each other for how you see this is going to happen. He doesn't say, work hard so that you can get all the facts down exactly right. The imperative is, encourage each other. And when does that come into play? It's when we grieve. That's what he's writing about. When we grieve the loss of people in this community that we love, who've gone before us, that's a good grief. But it's one that has hope. And this is the hope. The actual word he uses is parakaleo, which I find to be a very interesting and broad word. It's broader than simply encourage. It does mean that. It does mean to urge someone strongly, to appeal to someone, to exhort someone, to instill someone with courage or comfort. But there's kind of a picture here that's interesting. And the picture of this Greek word parakaleo is to invite or encourage someone to come up along beside them. Encouragement means not only speaking the truth about the Lord's coming and the hope of our loved ones that are with Him now, but in standing beside those who grieve, that they may be encouraged and lean on us, on our faith, when their faith is being troubled. Paul uses the same word three other times in 1 Thessalonians, so we might well say that that imperative, encourage one another, is a major theme of the letter, and it's what this whole scenario is about of the second coming of Christ. Be encouraged. It will happen. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but it was about that same time from Moses or Abraham to Jesus. Who knows when the day will come? But it will come. We can be confident in God's future purpose for Christians who have gone before us and for us. There will be grief, but there is hope. There will come a day when God will put all wrongs to right, when all grief is turned to joy. So what's that going to be like? What is that moment going to be like? Whether we actually float into the sky or whether he reappears. What are we going to feel like? That's what I'm asking. It makes me think of the longest summer of my life. It was the summer after my sophomore year of college. Because you see, near the end of that year, I had fallen in love with the girl of my dreams. And she stayed in Kansas. And so that summer of separation was a long, suffering summer for me. It was long before the day of cell phones, when long-distance phone calls were very expensive and not to be made from my house. It was long before the day of email and Skype and all of these other things. I don't remember a single phone call to my lover from that summer. But oh, the letters we wrote back and forth. There were times when I would actually go to the mailbox that summer and there would be two letters from my lover mailed on different days. I think the postman in Manhattan, Kansas, just kind of gathered them up and sent them all at once. Oh, and I couldn't wait to check the mailbox every day. Our love grew during that long summer of separation as we communicated through old-fashioned mail. But letters, you know, are kind of limited in communicating. There's nothing like looking into the eyes of your lover and holding her hand, embracing her, kissing her. So I made up some excuse to have to go back to school early that summer. I ended up back in Manhattan about 2 weeks early so that we could be reunited. Unfortunately, I tried to surprise her, and she had gone to stay with her brother in a different town for a week, so that didn't really work out for me. But eventually she came back, and what a sweet reunion that was. And we've been together ever since. The appearing of Jesus will be, for those of us who have known and loved him here, like meeting him face to face. Meeting someone we've loved and only been able to communicate with by letter. For full human communication, you need not only words on a page. You need a tone of voice. You need body language. You need facial expressions. You need to be able to touch, to embrace, even kiss. At that moment, at this moment, by the Spirit, by the Word, as we partake in the Lord's Supper together, in prayer, in meeting the needs of the poor and those that we are called to serve for his sake, we experience the spiritual presence of Christ. But one day, we will meet him face to face. One day we will touch Him. One day we will look upon Him with our eyes, and we will embrace, and our eyes will confirm what we've always held true by faith, that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord forever. One of the great themes in the Marvelous trilogy, marvelous for many of us anyway, The Lord of the Rings, is the return of the King. That's one of the themes. That's the name of the third of the novels. I've read them several times. When we meet Aragorn in the first book, he is described as a ranger. He's leading sort of a shadowy existence and resistance to the creeping wickedness of Mordor, the great evil in the story. Later, as you read, it's revealed that this Aragorn is the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, the true king of men and king of Middle-earth. And in the darkest hour of the last battle, it's Aragorn who arrives with an army of the dead, to save the day. And then there's a great coronation and a wedding as he takes his rightful place on the throne. Now, the author of The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, he always denied that his trilogy was a kind of a shadowy story reflecting Christ and his story. But whether it does or not, the similarity remains. Christ will appear. He will come. He will bring with him the deceased who have gone before. He will take his rightful place on the throne, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus himself likens that glorious day to a wedding and a celebration. In the meantime, we do not sit idly behind the walls of our church fortresses and wait to be beamed up. Wait for the rescue party. That's not what Paul calls us to do or be. We fight the good fight against the evil that creeps in the world and injustice and that creeps in our own hearts. So we battle against that. We stand for good and for righteousness, and we serve the coming King with all our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we give thanks to you for the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that he is risen and alive, and the Spirit is given us that we may know his presence, that we may be able to serve and grow in that faith. And Lord God, we give thanks for the great hope that he is coming again. And whatever that day looks like, we trust, we believe that it will be a glorious day, a day of coronation, a day when all will know that Christ indeed is not only Savior, but Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.